do it. If you're in your Bible, verse 7. There's a disturbing scripture in here that is in the middle of this passage. Revelation 22:7. Behold, I come quickly. Jesus says this. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See, thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. This is 2,000 years ago. And the time is at hand. Here's the uneasy verse, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Then Jesus says, Behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. For I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am a bit troubled this morning. I want to talk or preach a few moments on two cities, but actually three, but treat it as two. And the first I want to talk about is the city of Sodom. It's twin city, Gomorrah. They are treated as one. The cities of the plain, of Sodom and Gomorrah, just south of the what we know to be the Dead Sea today. But in those days it was well watered and very, very fruitful. It was easy to pasture animals there as well as grow produce. So when Abraham and his nephew Lot, their herds grew too big and it was time to separate, Abraham let Lot choose. And Lot looked around and he saw toward the south that it looked really, really good for him and his flocks and his people. But I believe Lot also knew that Sodom was already wicked. It already had a reputation of its evilness, its wickedness, but he chose it anyway. The fertile ground was too much for Lot, and so he set off and he planted himself in these cities. It was good economics. I don't know if we can blame him for that, but he would take his young family with him to this place called Sodom, thinking perhaps that maybe he could make a difference there. And I started to research this stuff. It's only 8 generations from Noah that we get to this point in history. 8 generations. God had cleansed the earth of its violent wickedness through the flood. But only 8 generations later, we have places like Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know where Gomorrah is, but the degradation of this society was well known throughout the civilized world. Years go by. Lot moves there. He prospers there. He becomes a big guy in the city. How do I know that? Because he would sit in the gate. All the main influencers would sit in the gate of the city so no one could come or go without their knowledge and so forth. And that's where Lot with the other preeminent people of Sodom would sit. I don't know what they talked about. All I know is that Sodom and Gomorrah do not improve. They don't get better, but it grows more wicked. According to the Bible, it says that Lot remained a righteous man, but he was surrounded by the worst of the worst. horror. It was a horror show. And though he was prominent, it doesn't seem like he made much of a difference. Let me tell you a little bit about Sodom. They cheated in business. Sexually, they were totally perverted. Gangs of men would ravage people without consequence. They were a violent people. You just took what you wanted, and you couldn't do anything about it. So only the rich who could provide themselves with security were safe. And God is sitting on His throne, and He begins to sniff the wicked smell of sin. And He said, "Where is that coming from?" And He says, "I see and hear and smell that it's coming from those cities of the plain." And in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, Genesis 18, in verse 20, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me." Sin cries out to God. Well, I don't want to go too far here, but sin cries out to God. And friends, I'm not sure where the tipping point is, but God has limits. I know He's limitless, but He has set limits for Himself. I can only let certain things go on for so long. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, it offended God so deeply. He said, "All right, I'm going to send you guys, and I will know if they're as bad as it sounds like they are." I want to pose a question to you, folks. If it were to happen today, here in this country, I believe the United States of America stands at a fork in the road. Where, if God was looking for righteousness, where would He send His angels today? New York City? If I ask anybody in this room, "Listen, I want you to do a project for me. I want you to leave all your money at home and everything, all your ID at home, and live for a week on the streets of New York City." Probably not many. Maybe there's one or two crazy people here that would take me up on that. Well, maybe New York. How about Chicago? Anybody here from Chicago? Do you want the angels of God to come down and walk through the streets at night in Chicago? Well, how about Los Angeles? Well, how about Miami, Florida then? Philadelphia? How about Cleveland, Ohio? I know. San Francisco, the city by the bay, Phoenix. How about New Orleans? How are the angels going to fare in New Orleans? Hey, not far from here is Las Vegas. Which one should we send the Lord to prove that we are okay just the way we are? That we don't need anything. We're okay. I know we don't make light of it, but that's just the way it is. Well, when is just the way it is going to get in God's nostrils? When are we going to continue to say no judgment is needed? Because we're not sure where God draws that line. Where are you going to send them that they would not be found like Sodom and Gomorrah? Are we really that different? Now, I'm not an alarmist. I'm not one of those guys, you know, that says, "Well, if Jesus comes back here, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah and all of that." I'm just trying to figure it all out, folks. I don't listen much to the news, but you do. You know, what newscast, any half-hour newscast, is not going to include a murder?
One news class is not going to include some gross crime that's just taken place. And it seems lately, what newscast goes without a religious part of the religious hierarchy being accused of sexual abuse? Where children are supposed to be safe, they're not safe anymore. And so God sends his angels. He says, stop by Abraham's house before you go. And so they stop by Abraham's house. Please listen carefully. I won't be that lengthy because I don't want you to forget. I was walking the other day, and the Lord speaks a lot to me when I'm walking and so forth, you know. And listen, some people use the Bible as a reference book. And it can be used as a reference book. Some people use it as a history book, and it can be used for a history book. But what the Bible is the revelation of God to man. He reveals himself in the Word of God. He shows us who he is. And let me tell you, God did not want to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't his first choice. And so he has the boys stop by Abe's house, or his tent. And Abraham has looked down the road, and he's heard the parties that go on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's heard the reports when Lot writes him, and he says, oh, it's wild down here. And I don't know, but times are good, but it's not good down here for as far as morality goes. And Abraham knew there was a problem there. Abraham understood why the angels were headed that way. And so he begins to talk with God. And he said, God, if you could find 50 righteous people in the cities, would you destroy it for 50's sake? And God said what? For 50, if I could find 50 righteous souls in these cities, I won't destroy it. 50. Abraham wasn't feeling comfortable. And he says, well, Lord, now just suppose the boys, your angels, can't find 50. What if they found 40? Would you spare the cities for 40? He goes, yep, I will. On down Abraham goes, and he finally gets to 10. And he said, oh, Lord, don't strike me dead. But if you could find 10 righteous souls, 8 generations after Noah, would you spare the city? And God said, yes, I'll spare for 10. Listen, I don't know how many thousands of people lived in those cities, but 10's not a big number. 10. That's both your hands. Everybody can count to 10 because you got 2 hands. Even Deb, you want to watch her? No. I'll get cuffed upside the head with those hands here in a minute. The angels arrive. Lot sees them, and he says, come with me. Lot was not being hospitable. What he was being is he was hedging his bet. He said, come. He sees him. He's seeing the gate. He sees him. Come here. Come here. And you know the story. He invites him to stay with him, and then they get ready to leave, and he says, stay in my house tonight. I've got plenty of room. The girls can sleep on the blow-up mattress. Anybody here slept on a blow-up mattress? Because company came over. And so, and they said, no, we're going to go out, and we're going to live in the streets tonight. And Lot knew what would happen if they went to the streets. And he literally says, oh, no, you're not going out there. You're staying here. Because he knows if he let them go into the streets of Chicago overnight, what would happen? Or the streets of New York or Los Angeles. So he has them in, his wife, his 2 unmarried daughters. And then the gangs of roving, I'm sorry to have to use these kind of words. these perverted men walk through the neighborhood, and they said, they're in there. I saw those two new guys were in there. Friends, this was not a one-time thing. They showed up on Lot's doorstep and says, you bring them men out here, we want to have sex. We want to gang rape them. These were men after men, and we want to gang rape them. To me, as I read this, it's like this is almost an initiation to the society of Sodom and Gomorrah. This wasn't something that they cooked up in one day. This was normative operations in Sodom and Gomorrah. They would not let anybody go until they had tasted of them, until they've had them. This was treated as though it was normal behavior. Read the story. The cops didn't show up. They didn't have their billy clubs out. They didn't have their whistles, blowing their whistles. They weren't breaking up the riot. Nobody showed up. And they demanded, they didn't ask, they demanded that they send them out. And so, you know, the angels shut the door. And they didn't let them in. But they didn't get a chance to go out. But it seems like perhaps the next day they went out into public and they could not, hear me, they could not find enough righteous people. And Lot thought he would change the course of it. They said, we couldn't find any righteous people. Go get your family. Lot gets up. He goes to his sons-in-law's house who had married his daughters. And he says, it's time to get out. God's judgment is coming, and it's coming right soon. Pack whatever you could stick in your duffel bag and get out of town. His sons-in-law put their feet up on the coffee table and say, get away from me, old man. What do you know? And they laugh at him. Even his own wife, Lot's wife, refused to obey completely because she loved what she left behind in Sodom more than God. And it happened. The heavens opened, the fire fell. Complete, C-O-M-P-L-E-T-E, complete destruction came to Sodom and Gomorrah. It would have come to Zoar as well, except Lot pleaded for Zoar. But these cities were wiped off. They were wiped all out of the map. When it was done, there was nothing but smoke left. When it was completely done, there was only three people that had walked away from Sodom and Gomorrah that lived. Lot and his two unmarried daughters. How pitiful of a testimony is that? That when a righteous man goes in somewhere, he makes no difference. A righteous man goes and perhaps he preached, but not one person listened to him. They were having too good of a time. But now they're done. Pitiful, pitiful results. They're done. To this day, if you go there, there is nothing there. No crops will grow there. No grasses will grow there. And if you take a little digging tool and dig up some of the rock, bedrock there, you can take a match out and you can light that rock because it's still covered in the sulfur of the brimstone. Excavations have gone there. They begin to find all these things that indeed God's judgment hit Sodom and Gomorrah, even though there was a righteous man. It's such an interesting and sad story. God's judgment was complete, but he could not, if you read in the story, he could not destroy those cities until the righteous man was out. Did you hear me? The angel said, we can't do this until you're gone. Friends, countrymen, the angels were sent to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they couldn't make a difference. And judgment fell. And I know we can stand or sit here today and say this world is a mess, and God will take us out He will take us out before His judgment falls. Thank God for that. I said it this week on our devotions, you know, I'm sorry, and you don't have to agree with me on this or so forth, but these guys that get themselves all wrapped up in the great tribulation and the end time, end of the tribulation and the bowl judgments and all of this and the vile judgments and all of that, that sort of thing. I just want you to know that's written for those that are left. God does not pour out His judge and wrath upon His own people. He does judge them and correct them. Hebrews chapter 12. He does. He does. We just read it. And I come quickly and I'll bring my reward with me and I will judge according to every man's work. Okay? But He does not send His wrathful judgment upon His people. They belong to Him. He sends His wrath on those that have thumbed their nose at Him, who are evil and wicked. All right? And I hope and pray that we are prepared for Jesus to come. Three people out of thousands. And I got bad news for you. The two girls had learned too well. And they committed an act with their father that produced the Moabites and the Ammonites. So even them, I really have some questions about. One guy, so it comes down to one guy is left. What a pitiful, pitiful story. God would have saved it for 10. America's at its crossroads. Will it receive God's wrath and judgment, or is there a possibility of something else to happen? Can we just hang on until the rapture? God will take us before us. Is that where we are in America? Perhaps we are. Perhaps the cities are too far gone. Perhaps the corruptness in the government is too far gone. Perhaps the corruptness in the judge halls, in the Supreme Court, has gone too far. I don't know. I don't know if that's where we are or not, but we certainly could be. We're certainly at a crossroads. But Jesus came. Jesus came so we wouldn't end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus came so there would be a difference. Jesus came, who took unrighteous, wicked people, just as wicked as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, just as wicked as the women were, and He has saved them. Hallelujah. Even in the United States of America, I think He could find 10. 10 out of 300 million. Not a great percentage. Maybe there's a few more. But when God comes to make a count, I want to be counted. Jesus has made it possible. I'm going to ask the brethren to prepare themselves to take, bring the communion to you, the broken body of Jesus, which is represented by this bread, the shed blood of Jesus that is represented by the cup. And this morning, nobody has to go the route of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can if you want to, but you don't have to. The mercy of God is greater than the sin. The grace of God is greater than the sin. God is not interested. He is not anxious to send people away from Him for eternity. He's not anxious to call them workers of iniquity. Get thee away from me, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He paid a huge price for anybody who would say, okay, I come to you. My friend, God does not send people to hell. Sin sends people to hell. And if that sin resides in me, that's the only place I can go for eternity. There's no other options. Because righteousness dwells in glory with God. Only righteousness, that's it. And we have the cure. We have the cure. We have the cure for sin. Come, brethren. You do not have to be a member of this particular church to receive the Lord's Supper. What you absolutely must be is part of the family of God. Your sins need to have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. Your belief must stand firm that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior. And even if you're there, if there's something between you and the Lord, we are taught in the Scriptures to examine ourselves and see if there be anything in there that doesn't belong. Repent of it, get forgiveness of it, so that we might have full fellowship with the Lord.
He's the Savior of my soul, my Jesus.
Oh, you're the Savior of my soul.
My Jesus, He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul,
represents Jesus Christ's broken body. He willingly and voluntarily subjected His body to be beaten, to be kicked, to be punched, His beard to be plucked, crown of thorns placed upon His head. He willingly and voluntarily did that so that we might receive the benefits of a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Hallelujah. The Bible says that the body of Jesus Christ opened up the door to the throne room. It broke through the veil. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank You for this, and we remember such a large price was paid for this. Let us not forget it, neither ever become ungrateful for it. Let us partake of this bread that represents Jesus' broken body. We are doing a lengthy study on Wednesday nights on the blood of Jesus because it's just that big of a subject. It covers so much. It covers
so much. And I want to encourage you, there is still power in the blood of Jesus. There's power in the blood of Jesus. He willingly and voluntarily allowed His blood to be taken from His body, to be poured out upon the ground. But it was spiritually, it didn't stay there. That blood was taken up to the throne room. And the great high priest, Jesus Himself, took His own blood and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat before the Father. And the Father said, I accept this sacrifice for the sins of mankind. For all time. For everyone. From Antarctica to Northern Europe and Asia. Hallelujah. North America, South America, every part of the world, and every age, this blood is accepted. It is the only currency for the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood for me to cover my sins, that I might be made clean. Hallelujah. Let us together then partake of this cup that represents Jesus' shed blood.
Communion cup. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Part two.
Some years later, thank you, musicians. I appreciate your help and your patience. Many years later, the kingdom of Israel had grown and they had denied God and got their earthly kings. And after Solomon's reign, the kingdom was split. The northern part was Israel. Southern part was Judah, which encompassed the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And they split. And many kings down, there was a king by the name of Jeroboam. He was not a good king. He was an evil king, just like most of them. But something stirred in his heart because he had a right-hand man to try and bring him back to the Lord. And Jeroboam takes back some of the land that the Assyrians had taken away from Israel. He restored them. He went to war and he took back the land that the Assyrians had taken, which was no small feat. Perhaps you didn't know that Jeroboam's right-hand man was a young man by the name of Jonah. Jonah could not stand the Assyrians. The Assyrians had threatened Israel for a long time. Jonah didn't want to have anything to do with them except to put a spear through somebody. And yet Jonah loved God and he prayed, oh God, do something with these nasty, idolatrous Assyrians. And up north, currently you would know it as Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, in Iraq, there is a city by the name of Nineveh. Filled with idolatry, filled with sexual immorality, filled with corruptness. And once again, the stench of sin rises to the throne room of God. And He smells great sin. And the line had been crossed. The tipping point had gone over the summit. God's patience, the summit had been
scaled, and now God had to do something. He had to judge Nineveh. Nineveh. The word is overthrow it. Well, it's the same word for Sodom and Gomorrah was overthrown. And so God's plan was to strike Nineveh with fire and brimstone. Judgment would come swiftly and completely. I often wonder how bad do we have to get before we have crossed that tipping point between patience and judgment. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, God says, "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." 160,000 people lived there. It took you 3 days to walk across it. It was a 3-day journey to walk across the city, very geographical, large city. And God then calls on Jonah to go and cry against it. And of course, from our littlest children to the oldest person, we know the story. Jonah went the other way. Nineveh is an overland journey. You can't get to Nineveh in a boat. And so he buys a ticket on a boat to Tarshish. And he's going to go the opposite way. In my Bible it says Jonah walked away from the presence of the Lord because of his prejudice. He was prejudiced against the Ninevites, and he walked out of the presence of the Lord because he couldn't stand them. I don't have time, of course, today to tell all the lessons that Jonah had to learn. And Jonah is a good guy, by the way. But he had some things to learn, as we do. Can I help you this morning? One of the largest lessons is this: if you are to do God's bidding, you must learn to die to yourself. You must learn that it can't be your way, it's got to be His way. You've got to learn that whatever He says goes. It's not our job to bicker with God or try to change His mind. It's our job to say, "Yes, Lord." Jonah, I believe, literally died to himself. Jonah couldn't have it his own way and serve the Lord at the same time. Let me say that again. Jonah couldn't have it his own way and serve the Lord at the same time. He happened to learn this valuable lesson at the bottom of a sea, in the gross belly of a fish. I don't know. People argue whether he really died and so forth. The Bible says great fish. It does not say whale. It says great fish. Fish do not breathe air. They breathe water. Whales breathe air. Welcome to Biology 101. Fish do not breathe air. They breathe water. They filter out the oxygen from the water. And Jonah is there. He says, God brought me up out of corruption. And he had to learn this valuable lesson in order to do God's bidding, to die to himself. And there, in the bottom of the sea, as God prepares him to become vomit, if you've pastored more than a year, you understand Jonah. And sometimes you feel like you just vomit. But that fish got close enough to the shore, hoiked up. No, Jonah. And Jonah figured it out there on the beach. All slimy. And he figured it out that he'd have to do it God's way. In my study of this, I think there was a little time there. God let Jonah get washed off and get back to in his life again. And then he knocks on Jonah's door again and says, "Jonah." "Yes, sir." He said, "Remember when I told you to go to Nineveh and cry against it because of wicked? Well, guess what? They're still wicked. It is still your job. God don't forget, man. He knows the job He gave you to do. And if He has to remind you, He'll remind you. We don't know how Jonah got there, whether he got a camel train or he walked. But he trekked his way to this evil city. You could see it from a long ways, this large city. Jonah, the reluctant God, man of God. He gets to the city of Nineveh. I wonder if they knew he was an Israelite. But he begins to walk in the city. And he gets to somewhere towards the middle of it. Perhaps it was a mall or something, you know, a court or something where a lot of people gathered. And I'm sure Jonah said, "Is this where you want me to do it?" And I'm sure perhaps Jonah had about as much faith as Lot had for Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "I'm here. I don't want to die in the belly of a fish, so I'll do my job." It doesn't say that Jonah was a great orator. It doesn't say that he studied for weeks to get just the right words, that perhaps he might move somebody into direction. He wouldn't preach with great emotion or anything like that. He stands up in this city. He says, "Y'all going to hell." He says, "God hates you because of your sin. And He's going to strike you down." The Bible doesn't say that he traveled around and did this in every quarter of the city. He stood up with one message. God's going to destroy you because you're wicked. How would that fly in our modern churches today? We don't want to be told that we're wicked, even if we are wicked. We want a little pat on the head saying, "It's okay, honey. Life's hard." And so, verse 4 of Jonah chapter 3. "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days, I'm giving you 40 days, you scoundrels, and Nineveh shall be overthrown or burned with fire and brimstone. And Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Now, let anybody have a on your phone, you have a stopwatch? All right. Tell me when, if you're ready. When I start reading, start it, and then when I'm done reading, hit it again. Tell me how long it was. Okay, are you ready? Who's got it? Okay, we got several people that were already on their phones, so they're ready. Go. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Stop. 4.9-second sermon. Verse 5. This is one of the most incredible verses in the entirety of the Bible. "So the people of Nineveh believed God." You go down the street corner. No, let's take you to Norterra today. You stand up and say, "Judgment Day is here, people." The people of Nineveh, the Assyrians who had their own gods, Assyrians who hated Israel and wanted to take them over and would. But it said the people of Nineveh believed God. Comma. We can't get this reaction in the hottest church in America. We can't get this reaction. They believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, which means they were saddened by their own conduct, that they hated their own conduct, from the greatest of them to the least of them. It didn't matter what state of socialite they were, whether they were a peon or a big shot. This conviction came over Nineveh. Oh, the grace of God. The king wasn't there. But the word came unto the king of Nineveh. The word, a second-hand word. No, Jonah preached under 5 seconds. And so messengers took that 5-second sermon and preached it to the king. And the king arose from his throne, and he laid his robe off of him. He covered himself in sackcloth, and then he sat in ashes. I believe he began to burn his old wooden idols. And from the ashes of those idols, he sat down and began to repent of his gross sin. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man, let no beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water." We could not get the best church in America to do this. And yet the heathens of Nineveh, in one moment, changed their minds and changed their hearts. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily, not unto our gods, but the God of Jonah. Let us cry unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from violence that is in their hand. That's my mic drop. If you want a move of God, follow the pattern of the Ninevites. If America wants to see a move of God, let the Americans do what the Ninevites did. For who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. Had Sodom and Gomorrah listened just a little bit, they would have been saved. 10? About 160,000 salvations in a 5-second sermon. You see, I believe, I read history, I've read the Bible. There's not much to compare this with. The only thing I can compare it is maybe Philip in Samaria. You know, after Pentecost, he went there and it says all of Samaria. I don't know what we're going to compare this with. Are you with me here? I'll be done shortly. You know we're about to walk into election hell, right? And I see America and I see things that are not good. And if somebody, hear me, if somebody doesn't do what the Ninevites did, this nation could be lost. And you could blame the Chinese if you want, but this nation could be lost. So the city shut down. They shut it down. The governor wasn't governing. The hot dog stands weren't serving hot dogs. There were no athletics. If they were scheduled, they were canceled. The bars were closed. Everything was shut down. And you have 160,000 people sitting in ashes, dressed in burlap bags, with their hands lifted up to the only true God in the universe, crying out for mercy. Change my life, Lord. I'm tired of being wicked. I'm tired of being wrong. I'm tired of making you angry. Are you there in verse 10? You might want to underline this one. Shandurabarabakashai. I'm sorry. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. It wasn't just lip service. They turned from their evil way, and God repented or changed his mind of the evil. that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. We have the ability to change God's mind. I have another message. I'm not going to preach it. I'm out of time. But if you want a move of God, move God. Regina, get it. If you want a move of God, move God. How do you move God? Do exactly what the Ninevites did. They moved God to change his mind. It's the same thing that God told Solomon. That if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and praise and seek my face, that I'll be moved by that. If you want to move of God, move God. I have nothing to compare the Ninevite revival to. There's nothing. I don't have anything to compare it. Certainly no modern revival can compare, albeit the Welsh revival, if you read that, that's pretty comprehensive. We see the first awakening along the east coast of the United States of America. That's pretty comprehensive, but it's not this. Heathen, corrupt, wicked city, and one day they're not. In one day they're not. God didn't. He never wanted to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't want to destroy Nineveh. And in Nineveh's case, he didn't have to because of repentance. All right, I'm about done. Tim, if you'd come. I noticed this is a strategy. Jamie uses it and Chris uses it. It's once again, just to give you hope. I have two questions, maybe three. Will America end like Sodom and Gomorrah? Friends, it's a possibility. Will someone stop what they're doing long enough to repent of every evil thing? Every evil thing. If God's people would repent, I wonder if the world would take notice and their own sins would come up before them. First question is, will America end up like Sodom and Gomorrah? Second question, will somebody stop doing what they're doing long enough to repent of every evil thing? Every pastor, stop and repent of every evil thing. Every missionary, stop and repent of every evil thing. Every deacon, stop and repent of every evil thing. Every usher, stop and repent of every evil thing. Every nursery worker, every Sunday school worker, stop and repent of every evil thing. Every casual churchgoer, stop and repent of every evil thing. And if you've got to sit there in burlap, sit there in burlap. If you don't even know it's time to fast, God will show you. My third question is, are you Jonah? Has the Lord prompted you to do something and you have made an excuse? Well, I have this appointment over in Tarshish that I don't want to miss. Have you found a way not to do his bidding, and yet you have comforted yourself thinking he forgot? You don't understand. The devil's work is this. He wants to make you meaningless. He wants you to think that whatever you do doesn't mean a thing. And you can't influence anybody. You can't do this or do that. Perhaps your obedience, there is an entire city hanging in the balance of your obedience. Oh, Pastor, not me. Well, Jonah thought the same thing. Not me. What? Get somebody else, God. Though God is a God of judgment, he does not enjoy it. What he does enjoy is redemption. He wants to redeem the American church. He wants to redeem Phoenix. He does not want to have to judge it. He wants to redeem it. But if nothing happens, he must judge it. And you and I just might be the ones
that He desires to use. If you look through history, you'll see God's judgment down through the years. It was God's judgment. 70 AD, when Jerusalem was wiped out, that's God's judgment. They refused not only the King of Kings, but they refused His people as well. Rome persecuted believers since the beginning of the church, and God judged Rome. Burn it to the ground. Many others. The first century, Jesus was judging the churches. Revelation 2 and 3, He's looking at the churches. Well, how about we let Him tell us what we need to get right? I got a lot of questions here. Which will it be? We going to let America go down the road of Sodom and Gomorrah? I'm a little critical of Lot. I thought Lot could do more, but I better not look at Lot too closely, because he'll look like me. Would you offer yourself to the Lord? Of course, Lot was saved. But that's it. He's the only one that really... His daughters came out with him and so forth, but they were messed up in their head too. Friends, I'd rather have the Holy Ghost and the same power that Jonah had in his 5-second sermon. Did it take more power to save Nineveh or Los Angeles? Will it take more power to save Nineveh or Phoenix? We have more people. But if He can do it with 160,000, He can do it with us. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I don't want to be over dramatic and say that your country hangs in the balance of what we do here today. But certainly part of it does. Maybe more than you think. We can already hear the rumblings of God's judgment. We already see things taking place that we're hard-pressed to say that it isn't some kind of judgment. Of course, sin has its own judgment as well, but while there is time, while there is still another day, while the angels of heaven haven't come to see yet, there's a possibility that God would turn and send a blessing. And the blessing is repentance. I wonder if there's anybody here that say, Lord, I'm not much of anything. But if You call, I will answer. I won't run to Tarshish. Folks, I think there's probably some people in this room that are on the boat to Tarshish right now. And you're wondering why it's so, the weather's so bad. You're wondering why the sea is tempestuous. You're wondering. Because you're on your way to Tarshish when you're supposed to be going to Nineveh. If you would say to the Lord today, Lord, You speak, I will listen and obey. Whatever You want me to do, wherever that is, I will respond to You. We don't know. Jonah said he knew what would happen, that God's grace and mercy would be. But he didn't know. Walking into the middle of that city, he didn't know what would happen. But he went, and he proclaimed what the Lord told him to proclaim, and that was it. If that's you here today, I want to invite you down to this front, down to these altars, and say, Lord, I make myself available to You today. I will not hold back.
you're here today and you're not right with the Lord, that's the first move. Get right with the Lord.